Coming to you now is Lehem Panim with your host, Pastor Cameron Urey, Senior Pastor and Bible Teacher at Renton Park Chapel in Renton, Washington.
Hello and welcome to the show today. We've been studying together the book of Esther, a marvelous book that has so much to speak to regarding the unique situations that we are facing today. And last week we highlighted how Xerxes, or in our English Bibles, Ahasuerus, is preparing to march on Greece, which we know will be unsuccessful. And he throws this massive feast during which he's showing his army how great Persia is, and more importantly, how great he is. And he decides he wants to put his wife, the queen, Vashti, on display, because he's displaying everything else. Why not display his wife? And so he commands that she be brought before them, but she refuses. And Xerxes reacts in the worst way possible. He follows the advice of his advisor, Memucan, and he banishes Vashti. And so chapter 1 ends in brokenness. And soon after that, Xerxes, he leads his army out of Persia to face Greece. Now, Xerxes, he obviously had a huge pride problem. I mean, if there's anything we learn from Scripture, especially the book of Proverbs, it's that pride always comes before a fall. And if we don't humble ourselves, God must find a way to humble us. And that's not a bad thing. Sometimes it's in our falling, after we have reached rock bottom, that we can then be in a position to receive God's grace. This is certainly what happened in the life of Xerxes. He had to go through a process of intense humiliation before he was prepared to receive what was, for him, one of God's greatest graces in his life, Esther. And you know, I think similarly in our own lives, before God can show us his primary objects of grace, he must first show us the grace of his humbling, so that we will be ready to receive those objects of grace. And really, the instrument that God used to humble Ahasuerus was the Persian War against Greece. There was more than one battle, but one of the most significant battles was the Battle of Thermopylae. Xerxes, remember, had amassed this incredible force, and they're marching to try to defeat Greece. And the king of Sparta, Leonidas, he marches to Thermopylae with the 300 men of his royal bodyguard, kind of gathering troops as they go, as much as they can, in order to meet the Persians. The Greeks were not able, however, to muster a large force immediately because there were some religious prohibitions. In progress at the time, you had two major religious festivals. The first was the Spartans' Carnia, in honor of the Greek god Apollo. And the second was the famous Olympic Games. So in other words, sports was distracting people from what was really going on. Not much has changed, I'm sorry to say. Now, King Leonidas felt frustration as he was marching with his 300 men. I mean, he's thinking, who cares about the Olympics? Xerxes is marching right now to defeat us. And nevertheless, he's able to amass a force of about 7,100 men by the time they reach the pass of Thermopylae, which was nothing compared to the army of Persia, which was around 250,000 men at least. But the Greeks had an advantage, and that lay in the fact that although they were hopelessly outnumbered, the Persians had to enter through a narrow pass, kind of like a funnel. So suddenly, numbers didn't count for anything. And the Greeks, they fought valiantly, and they were able to even repel the Persian forces for a period of time. And these Greeks, I mean, they are tough. They're fearless. They're the fight to the death kind of warriors. They thought that they were descendants of the Greek god Hercules. So thinking that he was their ancestor, they strived to live up to that in the fierceness of their fighting, which they often did. So Greece succeeds in repelling, at least for a time, the Medo-Persian forces until they're betrayed by a Greek man who shows the Persian forces another way to get to them. And Leonidas and his 300 Spartan warriors are the only ones who stay to make that last stand, and of course they are killed. But the battle is so demoralizing for Xerxes, that after they eventually defeated the Greeks, Xerxes had his men quickly bury the bodies of the 300 Greeks and 19,000 corpses of his own men, leaving only 1,000, so that his massive army wouldn't know that they had just been obliterated by so few men. Now, from there, Persia goes on to attack Athens, but there they are defeated by the Greeks at the Battle of Salamis, and Xerxes therefore then returns to Persia with his tail between his legs. And all this happens between chapters 1 and 2 of Esther. When the text says in verse 1 of chapter 2, after these things, well, all this has happened in between, the Persian War. And so Ahasuerus and his army, they arrive home. And what's the first thing that this king wants to do? I remember once my wife, Tanya, and I were watching the Olympics, and there was a man who was skiing down a mountain, making incredible time. And his wife was there supporting him, cheering him on, and she was a professional sportswoman herself. And he crosses the finish line in place for gold. And they both watch as the other skiers compete, hoping that his time will not be beat. But finally, another skier, he beats his time. And realizing the gold medal has just slipped from his hands, he puts his face down on his wife's shoulder. And she says to him, "It's going to be okay." You know, you can be the toughest guy in the world, but when you fall, sometimes you need someone there to pick you up. Well, that's how Ahasuerus was feeling. It says in verse 1 of Esther chapter 2, "After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her." You see, Ahasuerus, he wants to crawl up into the palace, put his head on his wife's shoulder, and receive comfort from her. But there's a problem with that. He had banished her just before he left. No more Vashti. And he can't simply reinstate her because of the nature of the law of the Medes and the Persians, which could not be repealed. And so his men, it says in verse 2 and following, "Then the king's young men who attended him said, 'Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the citadel, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti.' This pleased the king, and he did so." So Xerxes decides to throw an empire-wide beauty pageant to select his new queen. Now this is pure genius, because what better way can you come up with to help your nation forget that you were just beaten royally on the battlefield than by telling them that you're going to select a woman from amongst them? It could be anybody to be their queen. It's kind of like the media does today. Major political scandal happens? Yeah, we can talk about that. But hey, look what's on, The Bachelor. Which lovely lady will he choose? I mean, people tend to be much more interested in stars than in what people are really going through in and throughout the world. And that was the same in ancient times as well as today. Leaders are often masters of distraction. And it's no different here when Ahasuerus throws this beauty pageant. Welcome to The Bachelor, Season 1, Persian Edition. Except we'll see that Esther, she's a few grades above your typical bachelor contestant. The people want a star, and the people will soon be given a star. Esther is the Persian word for star. But when we study and examine Esther's story, we find that Esther is not the kind of star that distracts people from what is really going on, but is a star that illuminates and calls attention to it. And we will see this specifically later in how she will bring to light the dark plot of Haman the Agagite. Verse 5 and following. "Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away." So Mordecai, he's among the fourth generation of deported Jews. His great-grandfather Kish experienced the Babylonian captivity. And the text says in verse 7, he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So the first thing told to us about Hadassah is that she is an orphan living in the care of her cousin Mordecai. You know, not long ago, our daughter Allie discovered a new game, and that was playing orphan. I mean, she likes to pretend that she's all alone, that she has no parents or grandparents. She likes to be little Annie, I guess. But in reality, being an orphan is tough. It's very difficult to lose your parents at any age, but especially when you're younger. Not long ago, I took a trip back to the church where I had begun pastoral ministry years ago to help do the funeral for one of our dear friends who had died of lung cancer. And just recently, I was reading a post from her daughter about how much she misses her mom and how those feelings had been most recently triggered by a familiar smell that had brought back a flood of memories. And dealing with not only the initial pain of losing somebody, but the void that they leave behind, that's difficult. Now I know that we must all at some point lose our parents, but the earlier you lose them, sometimes it can be harder because they don't get to see you arrive, if you know what I mean. Esther, for instance, she would never experience the joy of having her parents share in her growing up, her engagement, her wedding, her first child, any of it. Not to mention becoming queen. And that's especially painful. And you know, I love how scripture doesn't leave out the fact that while God is in control over the nations, he is also sovereign on a smaller scale in each and every one of our own individual lives. He is the Lord even in times of brokenness and even despite our brokenness. Just about everybody in scripture who was used by God in a mighty way had some kind of brokenness in their lives or situations. And Esther's life is no exception. Now, I don't know where you are today. Maybe you're dealing with brokenness in some way. Maybe you feel that that brokenness is your fault, like Ahasuerus no doubt did. Or maybe you feel that your brokenness is rooted in circumstances that were dealt to you and are completely outside of your control, as Esther probably felt. Either way, God has something to offer to you today. Not something that will automatically take all the pain away, though he does offer healing, but rather the assurance of knowing that he is in control, and he can use even, I would say especially, our darkest circumstances to do the greatest things. But we need to trust him. We need to trust in his plan, even when we might not be able to see that overall plan. And how we connect to it, we need to trust that God, he does have a plan, he does love us, and he will neither leave us or forsake us. That is his promise to you and to me. So I want to encourage you today, let us in every way trust in him. Amen.
Today's episode of Lehem Panim has been made possible by Renton Park Chapel, a church that is committed to the ministry of sharing the joy of hearing and doing God's Word, and to the mission of bringing people into the life-giving presence of Jesus Christ in and through vibrant preaching, teaching, Bible study, prayer, and ministry to a world that is in desperate need of the healing touch of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to learn more about our ministry here at Renton Park Chapel, or would like to request any of our messages here on Lehem Panim, you can visit us online at rentonparkchapel.org or lehempanim.org. You can also find us on both Facebook and Twitter. We look forward to hearing from you, and thank you for listening. And may you know all the fullness of having in your life the bread of the presence of God.